Before the multitudes, as is recorded in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I came from heaven. Here's our question. When he came from heaven, how did he come? Did he come as an angel? I know that if you partook of this memorial a while ago, you do not believe that. Because you took a piece of bread that is symbolic of his body. You drank the fruit of the vine that is symbolic of his death as a man. So he did not come as an angel. He came as a man. Well, when he came from heaven to this earth as a man, was he simply transformed into a full living human being? A man in mature form? The answer to that, you know, is no. How did he come? There are two documents that tell us how he came. One is the Gospel according to Matthew, and the other is the Gospel according to Luke. And so we're beginning by reading Matthew's account of how he came from heaven to this earth. Let's begin in the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Let's skip down to verse 21. Joseph was told, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Verse 25, he kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now go to the Gospel of Luke. Here's the second document that we have that talks about his coming from heaven. We'll start reading in the 26th verse of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. These two accounts agree in saying that when Jesus came to the earth, he was conceived in the womb of a woman who had never had relations with a man. that he was born as a man without a man having caused his birth. That he was born of a virgin. In the 6,000 plus years previous of human history, do you know of one case where a baby has ever been conceived and born without a man? In over 6,000 years of previous history. This record is concerning events that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, approximately. Has there been one case since then of a woman conceiving in her womb and bearing a child without any seed of a man? This is pretty remarkable. Is it true? One incident in all of human history. One. And our young people in our audience, some of you that are going to go to college, some of you that are in college, if you say you believe in the virgin birth and somebody says, why? What is your answer? It's a fair question. It's a pretty remarkable thing to believe in, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, his being born of a virgin is more than just a remarkable event in history. In both these accounts, you see how this birth marked this child off as different from any other child that ever lived. In Matthew's account, it says he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And that his name signified he would be the Savior of mankind. He will save his people from their sins. Is that true? In Luke's account, he said that he is going to be the one that fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy about a king to sit on the throne of David. And in Luke's account, it says that this particular event would be a reason to know that he is indeed the Son of God. Is it true? You can see then that the virgin birth plays a very important role in the identity of this person called Jesus, his life and ministry and purpose and coming. But is it true? The evidence for the virgin birth, we've just read it. Matthew and Luke. These two documents, not one but two, are unified in this claim. These two documents were not written 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago. These two documents, although your copy obviously is a copy that was maybe printed 5 years ago, translated maybe 40 years ago or 50 years ago, depending on the version you're reading. The actual original documents that Matthew penned and Luke penned were written before 70 A.D. We can't be precise, but somewhere maybe in the neighborhood of 50 to 66, Matthew may even be earlier. Why is that important? Here's why that's important. First of all, this is not based on generations of tradition and history. They wrote in the first century, within 50 to 70 years of the event that they're recording. That in itself gives these two documents a high degree of credibility right at the outset over a document that was written, say, in the 2nd century, or 3rd, or 4th, or 5th century. The second thing about these two documents is that the copy you have in your hand is an accurate copy of what they wrote. You talk about a document written nearly 2,000 years ago. How do you know your copy is an accurate representation of what they wrote? That's a study of textual criticism, of how we got our Bible. A thrilling study, a study that'll build your faith if you go and do it. There's not another ancient book like it. The documents are so accurate that they can talk about whether the word "and" belongs there, the word "the" belongs there. They can talk about the order of words. It's supported by over 5,000 manuscripts, over 19,000 versions, and quotation from those who lived back in the first three or four centuries. Remarkably supported that when you read these documents, whether you believe them or not, it's what these two men wrote in the first century. They wrote these documents at the time that, if they were not so, the people who lived would know more about the circumstances than anybody since. And they could have said, this is not so, and here's the evidence. They wrote it at a time when they could be tested. Let's look at the two authors for just a moment. The first author is Matthew. One advantage that Matthew had is that he was an acquaintance of Jesus. Later, when Jesus was older, after he was 30, he selected some men to accompany him for about 3 years in his work of teaching. One of those men was Matthew. And so he had the opportunity to be with Jesus personally, but not only to know Jesus, but to come to know his mother and his family. There's nobody since that's had that opportunity, but Matthew did. He was not a man living in the first century in a faraway land. He was there with the people involved, able to talk with them, shake hands with them, to greet them, to ask them questions. There's another thing about this author. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, we find that he was a tax collector. So what? The so what is, he was a Jew first, and he was collecting taxes for the Roman government. As a tax collector, do people like to pay taxes? Do they like to fudge on their taxes? Listen, taxes have always been a problem, folks. The kingdom was divided under Rehoboam because of taxes. It's always been a problem. John the Baptist had to encourage the people to pay their taxes. What I'm saying is this, Matthew would be acquainted with fraud. And he would know something about research of documents and information to arrive at the truth of a matter because of the nature of his work, because of his experience. But the fact that he was a Jew collecting taxes for a foreign government, as they considered it, the Roman government, they chafed at being under the Roman government. They did not like it. And yet one of their own is collecting taxes for that government. What that says about Matthew, he was not a man to be bent by the will of his race. He was a Jew collecting taxes for a foreign government, and therefore was not a man who you might think would just write things to please the race that he was a part of. It's just the opposite. Just the opposite. And so when he writes this document as a tax collector in the first century for a foreign government, it adds credibility to what he wrote. The second writer, Luke, we know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that he was a physician. Now, being a physician, he was a learned man. Being a physician, of all people, he'd know something about human birth, about childbirth. Not only that, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, in his document, when he set out to write it, he said, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, and I note what he said, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, I researched. He had the opportunity to talk to family members, to talk to enemies, to talk to friends, to talk to these people. I investigated everything carefully, he said. Because he wanted this man he was writing to, verse 4, to know the exact truth. And that phrase means, so you will not be tripped up by error. I want it to be not just right, but I want it to be exactly right. Those who studied the writings of Luke, the book of Acts, for example, have marveled at his accuracy. Sir William Ramsay started out as an unbeliever, thinking he would disprove the gospel by studying the writings of Luke. So impressed with his accuracy, someone that could only know what he wrote because he was there, Mr. Ramsay became a believer. Luke was a very careful person in his research and in what he wrote. If Luke missed it, does that mean all his sources were corrupt? Wasn't just one. He didn't just sit down and write on the basis of personal experience. He said, I investigated this carefully. Luke was a very careful observer. You got your Bible open to Luke? Look in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. This version, New American Standard, says covered with leprosy. If you're reading the New American Standard, you'll have a little footnote on the word covered. You see it out in the margin. It says full of leprosy. Remember, he's a physician. Matthew wrote about this incident. Mark wrote about this incident. And all they said was the man had leprosy. Luke's an acute observer. He didn't just have leprosy. He was full of leprosy. He was covered with leprosy. In chapter 6, in verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Matthew says the man had a withered hand, and Mark says the man had a withered hand. Luke is an acute observer. He said it was the right hand that was withered. That's the kind of searching and investigation that he did, reflected in his document. In chapter 22 and verse 44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down from the ground. This, no doubt, would have been a special interest to a physician. But he notes this detail about the suffering of Jesus. In Matthew 22 and verse 45, when he arose from, 22:45. He rose from prayer, came to disciples, and found them sleeping from sorrow. Not just found them sleeping, but sleeping from sorrow. And then you find in chapter 22 and verse 50. You remember how Peter came to the defense of the Lord and was willing to draw his sword and fight and cut off the fellow's ear. But now note what Luke says in 22:50. Matthew and Mark record him cutting off the fellow's ear. But in Luke 22:50, he says he cut off his right ear. What I'm saying to you is when you pick up this document, it has all the footprints on it of a man who was not only a diligent researcher, but a careful recorder of details. That's the kind of document you're reading when you read the document that Luke wrote. You'll note in Luke chapter 1, he addressed this document to a fellow by the name of Theophilus. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Those who studied ancient writings of that period say that Christians did not address fellow Christians that way. And they think that this is a term that one would use of a person in office of some sort, holding some high position. And if that is correct, and by the way, he doesn't call him that when he wrote the book of Acts, which makes us think that it's possible, at least, that as a result of the gospel that he wrote, Theophilus became a believer, a Christian. But be that as it may, if he was a person of position, Luke would increase the risk that he would put himself under if he wrote sloppily and carelessly, or certainly wrote something that was fabricated and false. When Luke wrote about places, when Luke wrote about political figures, all the details in Luke and in Acts, he was very careful about. People have said he was wrong, and then archaeology will say, no, after all, Luke was right. He's that kind of writer. There's a fella named Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf lived from 1783 to 1853. He was one of the principal founders of Harvard Law School. Chief Justice Fuller of the United States Supreme Court described Greenleaf by saying he is the highest authority in our courts. A renowned lawyer connected with Harvard. He knew something about law and evidence that can be admitted in law. His writings are worth the time to read. We've talked about these two documents by Matthew and Luke. I'm not going to read all of this. I wish I could do it and you stay awake. But I'm not going to. I'm going to take some selections out of something that he wrote. As it pertains to the credibility, that is Luke a document that I should put my confidence in? Could it be a document that would be admitted in a court of law in defense of someone, for example, in this case, the man named Jesus? He said it would be legally admissible in evidence in a court of justice. Now remember, that's not me. I don't know much about law. This is a renowned professor of law in Harvard in years past. He said, it is sufficient if the inquiry is gravely undertaken and pursued by a person of competent intelligence, sagacity, and integrity. That described Luke. Then he said, if the party making it had access to the means of complete and satisfactory information on the subject, if therefore Luke's gospel were to be regarded only as a work of a contemporary historian, it would be entitled to our confidence. But it is more than this. It is the result of careful science, intelligence, and education. He went on to say, beyond doubt, familiar with the parties concerned in the transactions and belonging to the community in which the events transpired. That's the very things we talked about. Gives that document credibility. And he says the fact that it was for special use and probably at the request of a man of distinction whom it would not be for the interest nor safety of the writer to deceive or mislead. Talking about Theophilus. After writing all of this piece, he says, as such is it this document. The document of Luke is entitled to be adduced, which is a word that means to cite as evidence. It's worthy to be adduced. You're sitting in a jury. If you've ever been on a jury, you know that a lawyer will say, I am presenting a book or whatever it may be, and I want this entered into evidence. There are certain requirements before it can be entered into evidence in a court of law. Mr. Greenlee says this document meets all the requirements. It can be adduced of the matters it contains. He said it also meets the idea of standing before the tribunal of conscience as a document worthy of our credibility. Let me ask some questions about these two documents and what they claim about Jesus. Did Mary lie? You say, well, maybe she lied to cover up her sexual promiscuity. That's possible, I guess. But here's a question. Did she lie all her life? And when she saw her son on the cross, suffering there, and maybe she could have got him down by telling the truth, I was just licentious, I'll tell you who the Father is, she still didn't change her story. Did she lie then? Was she cold-hearted and cruel? She stuck to her story even when Jesus was dying on the cross. Was there no one there who could expose Mary's story? What about her accomplice, if indeed she was just a loose woman? Would that person, in the 30-something years Jesus lived, or in the 50 years or 60 years up to the time of the writing of these two documents, never step up? Would he have not boasted to his friends? Would they not say anything to undermine the story of the virgin birth? Here's another question. Did Jesus know it wasn't true but go along with the lie? If he did, let's just close up and go home. Because he's not the Son of God. But if it's the truth, he was God with us. He indeed was the Son of God. Were the enemies of Jesus not able to expose Mary? You know that they had political power to conduct investigations. Were they not able to find the Father in this case? Would it have been below their dignity to try? You know it wouldn't. If they could have proved Jesus was an illegitimate child, you think they wouldn't have jumped on it? Why didn't they? Scholars today, put quotes around scholars, will you? Scholars today will deny the virgin birth. Let me ask you a question. Is there any scholar today, I don't care if he's been to school 12 years or all his life, is there any scholar today who can know more about what happened than the two men who wrote these two books? It's easy to sit back and talk about what happened in history because of a prejudiced, biased view. So, here's where we're at. I've read the evidence. Unbelievers must deal with the evidence. If you're sitting in a court of law, and a lawyer says, I want to introduce this as evidence, and the other lawyer, he knows that's going to be damaging to his position. He can say, I don't want that in. He can say it, but that won't keep it out if it meets all the requirements. And so people want to disallow these two books. Why? You say, I don't believe they're the Word of God. I haven't said they're the Word of God. We're not basing this on the fact that they're the Word of God. We're basing this on the simple fact that they're two credible historical documents. That's fact. That's not a matter of subjective faith, tradition, family. Let me quote from Mr. Greenleaf again. In a work that he wrote, the testimony of the evangelist, he said, "Every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper repository or custody, and bearing on its face no evident marks of forger, the law presumes to be genuine." Now listen to this. "And devolves on the opposing party the burden of proving it to be otherwise. If it came from the right place and there's no evidence of forgery, it can be admitted as evidence, and if not, the other party is going to have to show why not. And it can't be, well, I just don't like it." And then he says this is precisely the case with the sacred writings. Young people, listen, don't hang your head and apologize for your faith. Your faith is built not on your family or the church, but on historical evidence that can be admitted in a court of law. And these two documents say that Jesus was born of a virgin. But wait a minute. We've already alluded to the fact it had never happened before, and it's never happened since. How could it possibly be that a woman could conceive a child in her womb without a man? That was answered on the first page of your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Folks, if God could create the heavens and the earth, if He could say, "Let there be light," and there was light, if He could take the dust of the ground and make a man, if He could take the rib of a man and make a woman, it's not a big hill for Him to climb to cause a woman to conceive without a man. Allow the fact that there is God, and it's certainly possible. In Luke chapter 1, you remember what Mary said? She had the same question. How can this be? Since I'm a virgin. The answer given was, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God." God's going to make it happen. The Holy Spirit's going to be involved in this event. The Holy Spirit is God. Going to cause you to have this child, and he'll be known as the Son of God. But don't you remember that Jesus was referred to as Joseph's son? Don't the Gospels talk about that? Yes, it does. In fact, over in John chapter 6 and verse 42, and of course, if he was Joseph's son, all of this story about the virgin birth is not true, is it? In John chapter 6 and verse 42, when Jesus made that statement about coming down out of heaven, not everybody took that too well. There were some that were saying, verse 42, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" Who are these people? They're his enemies. Look, these people, how credible are they? Let me ask you something. You're listening to these people. Let's say you're in the jury box. How credible are they? The day before, not a week before, not a month before, not 30 years before. The day before, Jesus had taken 5 loaves and 2 fish. and fed maybe 15,000 people. I don't know how many, 5,000 men plus women and children. The day before, and gathered more food up when they finished than what he started with. They followed him across the lake, and this discussion ensues. They still don't believe in him. You got to weigh your witnesses. But what is interesting about this, why did John even put this in here? He could have left it out, couldn't he? What that tells you is John is just recording the facts. Here's what they said. You make up your mind. He's just stating the unvarnished truth. And it gives credibility to the truth of John's document. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? What's their problem? Here it's just they weren't acquainted with the facts. I'll tell you what, folks. If I met Jesus the first time, didn't know anything about it. I think he had a father, wouldn't you? They're just unacquainted with the facts. Over in John chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we've found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So, here's a believer in Jesus that said he was the son of Joseph. But wait a minute. What they meant was the legal son of Joseph, not the fleshly son of Joseph. And that's why you have Matthew 1, those first few verses that we skip over. That the Jews, that's the first question they want to know. And so Matthew says, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's the line of lineage. Legal line of lineage. If you want the fleshly line, go to Luke. And Luke says, puts a little note in there, as he was the supposed son of Joseph. Well, if the evidence is based on two credible historical documents, and if bias and prejudice and ignorance won't undermine that, why don't people believe it? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not because they don't have documents that are believable. We've got the documents. You can go do your homework if you want to and find out for yourself. It's not because the witnesses in those documents are crazy and liars and incredible. Go read the witnesses. Read about Mary. Read about her character. Read about John the Baptist. Read about his character and how he was viewed by the people of his day. Read about the disciples. Read about others. It's not because a bunch of lunatics were running around claiming that Jesus was the Son of God. It's either due to ignorance. How many young people, listen, how many of the people that you go to school with even know about the virgin birth of Jesus? Maybe they know something about it because of Christmas time. You say, you're preaching this sermon because of Christmas time. No, I'm not preaching it because of Christmas time, but I'll tell you, I'm not ashamed to preach it at Christmas time. The Bible says nothing about observing Christmas. But it does say something about honoring the virgin birth of our Lord and who he was as marked out by that event. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, some shepherds were told about the birth of Christ. And then it says, verse 13, there appeared with the angel who announced it to them a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. In our prayer today, we talked about our peace with God through the blood of Jesus. in this memorial.
That's what it's all about. But you see, that song of praise to God was sung by the angels of heaven at the birth of Jesus Christ. Don't let those who corrupt the celebration of His birth with human tradition rob you of saying, glory to God in the highest, because God came down to men in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in the womb of Mary. Way back in the time of David in 2 Samuel 7, well, even before that, the time of Adam and Eve, God said the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent. In Galatians 4:4, it says Jesus was born of a woman. Not a man. Not a man and a woman. Born of a woman. It's the woman's seed that bruised the head of the serpent. In the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ, God said, one of your seed will sit on your throne. In Luke's account, which we read, he said, this is Jesus. He sits on the throne of David to bring deliverance to his people. In the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And Micah, a contemporary prophet, said that the ruler of Israel would go forth from Bethlehem, a little bitty city. And here in the first century, sure enough, a virgin conceived and bore a child, and he was born in that little bitty city. And the Jews knew that prophecy. Matthew chapter 2. John chapter 1. I said that there's two documents, and that's correct. They record how he came. That's Matthew and Luke. The other two documents also allude very clearly to the fact that he came from heaven. John just skips his birth. He just states very plainly his introduction. John chapter 1 verse 1. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He doesn't tell you how He came, but He said He came. And He was the God, the Creator, in the beginning with God, who entered into human flesh to die for the sins of mankind and to reveal the true grace of God. In John chapter 8, in verse 23 and 24, here's what Jesus said. You are from below. I am from above. You are of the world. I am not of the world. Therefore I said to you, you'll die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And you can leave the He off. Unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe that I'm the God that was eternal, that came from heaven and entered into flesh, that He might have a body to give as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, to be accepted by the Father in heaven as an atonement for our sins. If you don't believe that, you have no hope. But if you do believe it, should that not be the most important thing you've ever learned? Should not that be, this person be, the focus of our lives? Is He not worthy of absolute devotion? Should He not take first place in everything we do? We're going to sing the song that talks about that very thing. The song is going to talk about whether or not Jesus indeed rules in our hearts and in our lives. You think about that, and you think about who He is as we sing this song at the conclusion of our lesson. Would you please stand?